We're going to miss that trailer. Welcome to National Community Church. All good series must come to an end. But you know what? I think God has us in a season where he has begun a good work and he's going to carry it to completion. And what a joy to come together, wrap up the Grave Robber series. If you have a Bible, you can turn over to John chapter 11. We'll get there in a minute. On August 24th, 1814, the British Army, led by General Robert Ross, marched into Washington and began to systematically burn all of our buildings, the Treasury, the Capitol, the President's Palace, now known as the White House, and the Library of Congress. Now, for what it's worth, I have more books in my personal library than the Library of Congress had in 1814. There were only 3,000 volumes, but they were kindling for that fire. Several months later, January 30, 1815, Congress set out to rebuild the nation's library by approving the purchase of the largest personal collection of books in the United States belonging to our third president, Thomas Jefferson, who once said, "I cannot live without books," but was apparently willing to sell them for $23,950. Now, the Library of Congress houses 35 million books. It's also custodian to 6.5 million pieces of sheet music, 5.4 million maps, and 13.6 million photographs. And in case you care about things like this, it adds about 11,000 volumes. Every day it's open. Aren't you glad you came to church this weekend? Learn things like that. Well, this week we came across one of those photographs thanks to a local ANC member, Mark Eckenweiler. It's a 1914 photograph, 100 years old, of the newly built Union Station. I think we have it so that you can take a look at it. You can see some of the horse-drawn carriages and some of the old trolley cars. But if you zoom in just to the east of the station, that's where this thing is priceless, because the Thurgood Marshall building wasn't there. And so the closest building to Union Station was a little diner, and says Dairy Lunch on it, on the facade. It now says Ebenezer's Coffee House. I just thought this was the coolest thing in the world. It has nothing to do with our message, but isn't it fun that, like, we've had a million customers walk through our doors at Ebenezer's, and isn't it cool to know 100 years ago, God knew that diner would become a crack house, would become a coffee house, and would serve his kingdom purposes here in Washington, D.C. All right, not my point. Let me make a point. Let me talk about two books in the Library of Congress that were part of Jefferson's collection. Now, the first one was a Bible. It was printed in Geneva, Switzerland in 1555, and it radically changed the way that we read the Bible. A French printer and scholar named Robert Estienne had the novel idea of adding numbers to create chapters and verses. How cool is that? So the next time that you cite chapter and verse, the next time you take out your John 3:16 sign to the football game, if you do that, you owe it to Estienne's Biblia, because it's the first Bible to have chapters and verses. Now, the second book that I want to talk about is also a Bible. The Jefferson Bible, as it's become known. Thomas Jefferson had a profound appreciation, no doubt about it, for the teachings of Jesus, but he was also a child of the Enlightenment. When Jefferson was a 16-year-old first-year student at the College of William and Mary, Professor William Small introduced him to the writings of the British empiricist. I have no idea why I'm doing that. John Locke and his enlightened brethren enthroned reason and made logic Lord, and Jefferson did likewise. So let me just stop right here. I think there's a natural human tendency for us to explain away what we can't explain. But when you do, you lose the mystery and you lose the miracles. You can try to reduce God to the logical constraints of your left brain. You can try to create God in your own image. Listen, the technical term is anthropomorphism. But when you do, isn't it crazy? You end up with a God, lowercase g, that looks an awful lot like you, talks like you, thinks like you, acts like you, a mere image, if you will. In the words of A.W. Tozer, what you end up with is a God who can never surprise you, never astonish you, never overwhelm you, never transcend you. And I might add, a God who can never do miracles. That's not the God I believe in. And that's not the God of the Bible. I believe in a God who is high and exalted. I believe in a God who is omnipotent and omniscient. I believe in a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all I can ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within me. I believe in a God whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts, whose ways are higher than my ways. I believe in a God whose love I can't possibly comprehend, whose mercy I can't possibly deserve, and whose power I can't possibly control. I believe in a God who exists outside of the four dimensions of space-time that he created. I believe in a God who can make and break the laws of nature. I believe in the God of miracles. I believe in a God who can make the sun stand still. I believe in a God who can part rivers. I believe in a God who can create the cosmos with four words, let there be light. I believe in a God who can turn water into wine, who can heal a man born blind. I believe in a God who can raise a man who has been dead for 4 days. G.K. Chesterton said, how much happier you would be, how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God would smash your small cosmos. May the hammer of a higher God smash our tiny little cosmos. Tell you what, you give him a chance, Jesus will do just that. Back to Jefferson. In February of 1804, Jefferson went to work with a pair of scissors, creating an abridged version of the Bible, minus all of the miracles. Now, he included the teachings of Jesus, but he excluded the miracles. He deleted the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the 34 distinct miracles that Jesus did in between. In the words of historian Edwin Gustad, if a moral lesson was embedded in a miracle, the lesson survived in Jeffersonian scripture, but the miracle did not. Even when this took careful cutting with scissors, classic example, the man with the withered hand that was healed on the Sabbath. In Jefferson's gospel, he still offers commentary on the Sabbath, but the man's hand is left unhealed. Now, when Jefferson got to John's gospel, and that's what we've been working our way through during this series, Gustad says he kept his blade busy. Jefferson's version of the gospel ends with the stone rolled in front of the tomb. Jesus died on the cross, but he never rose from the dead. Now, it's hard to imagine for some of us, isn't it? Like, how can you take a pair of scissors to the sacred text of Scripture? Part of us says you can't do that, but we do the same thing. What promises have we stopped claiming? Well, you cut it out of your Bible. What miracles are you not believing God for anymore? Well, when did you take a scissors to it? Listen, what dream have you given up on? We cut and paste just like Jefferson did. We pick and choose. We rationalize the verses that are too radical, and we scrub down the verses that are too supernatural. We put scripture on the chopping block of human logic, and we end up with a neutered gospel. God forgive us. Listen, when you subtract the miracles like Jefferson did, what you're left with is a wise yet weak Jesus. Kind, compassionate, but the raw power is missing. It's missing in action. When you cut out the miracles, you cut Jesus off at the knees. And I think that's the Jesus many people follow. Or maybe I should say that that's the Jesus that many people invite to follow them. That's not genuine Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Gospels. In 2 Timothy 3:5, It says there are those who have an outward religion, but they repudiate the power thereof. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power, and not just power, wonder-working power. Don't you want to just sing that song right about now? Here's my point. You follow Jesus long enough and far enough, and you're going to experience the miraculous. I can't tell you when or where or how. That's above my pay grade. But Jesus made one of the boldest statements in the Bible in John 14, 12. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. You would call it heresy if it didn't come from the lips of Jesus himself. Greater things. Listen, if you follow Jesus, here's what I'm getting at. You're going to do what he did. You're going to care for the poor. You're going to wash some feet. Probably going to offend some Pharisees along the way. And you're going to traffic in the miraculous. Not as an eyewitness, as a catalyst. What have I been saying this whole series? You are someone else's miracle. Now listen, don't get me wrong. Only God can perform miracles. So God gets all of the glory. Oh, but isn't this great? He wants us to get in on the action. Come on. And that is when it gets exciting. So here's what we're going to do. I want to make sure that we end this series the way that we began it. Don't seek miracles. Seek Jesus. And if you follow Jesus long enough and far enough, you are going to find yourself in the middle of some miracles. I want to share one of them with you. I think I'd be remiss if I didn't share one of the miracles that's happened just a few weeks ago. And I'm going to let you watch that. Then I'm going to come back. And just for a few minutes this weekend, I'm going to talk about the seventh miracle.
The thing what happened with my eye is I know when I was a little kid, I could see. Whatnot. And at the age of seven, the doctors told my parents that I needed surgery on my right eye. After the surgery, it's something called a lazy eye. Also, it created double vision, blurry vision, meaning I couldn't see out my right eye. I couldn't see without glasses. And as each year went by, my vision, my right eye, got worse and worse and worse. And nothing seemed to work. All my eye doctor could do is prescribe you more glasses with thicker lenses, stronger medicine to correct the problem, which the problem wasn't corrected at all. The older I got, I would say in my teenage years, the older I got, the vision would get worse. Like if I didn't have glasses on, I couldn't see you in my right eye. I had to have my glasses because I would like run into a brick wall or something if I didn't have my glasses on. A friend of mine sent me an email about the healing service at National Community Church. And I was like, okay, healing service. I always thought people like that were kind of fake, you know. You would hear stories later about the person really wasn't healed at all, or they would just pay people that came in. And I'm like, okay, I want to see this for myself, but I hesitate. I'm like, I'm not going. Then some just say, just get up and go. I'm like, all right, I guess I'll go. And so I did, and I wasn't expecting anything. I just wanted to see, you know, what was going to happen. And the guy that was talking, he was telling people to pray for like if you have arthritis, if you have something going on with your arm, your leg, your muscles, your head, and your eyes. I'm like, my eyes. I'm like, come on. You're asked, something's going to happen with my eye. I've had this eye problem ever since I was seven. And so there was a guy next to me, and he just started praying for my eye. And he prayed me for a while. It was like a good 20, 25 minutes. And for some reason, he was like, can you see? And I just I just looked. I'm like, he was like, "Can you see?" And I just looked. At first, I just looked at the floor, and I'm like, everything's kind of blurry. And the moment he started, he said, "Well, we're gonna pray again." So the moment he started praying for me again, my eyes, both of my eyes, just start twitching and tingling and burning. And my eyes have never burnt the way they burnt that night. I went on stage with Damien, and I told him about my eye situation, and he was like, he just started praying, just had the whole church praying. Then all of a sudden, something was just going on. I'm like, my eyes just kept tingling, they just kept burning, and I just opened my eyes, and I could see out my right eye.
Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Come on, now look at me. Come on, now look at me.
No glasses. I could read out my right eye with print. I could see with, I didn't have to wear glasses anymore. I always thought I was going to wear glasses for the rest of my life, you know, wearing contacts. It's like, you know, God, why in the world did you even choose me at all to deserve this? Because I don't deserve this at all. But, you know, the more I think about it, you know, it's not even about me. It's like God is trying to show the people around me and the people that I interact his power and how, what God can do. I know how good God is and I know how great he is, but, and he's always blessing me every day. But it's like, I'm always worried about the circumstances around me. And not focusing on him. And ever since that night, I just been praising God. Just been praising God with worship music and just thanking just every day for what he's done for me. Not just the eye thing, but just for everything.
You know, I'm watching that and I'm thinking to myself, what happened after Jesus did these miracles? We don't get much of the post game. Like, people had to be going crazy. Unbelievable. And can I just say right now, those of us that God has blessed with vision, normal vision or vision that we can see, can we just thank God for that too? Because that's a miracle as well. I'm glad that half of us are thankful. Hey, all right, here we go. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 11. It's the seventh miracle. I know what you're thinking. You've been preaching for 20 minutes and we're not even to the miracle. It's gonna be short. I'm gonna keep it short and sweet, okay? I preached on this many times and I'll preach on this passage until the day I die. Get used to it. I'm not going to talk about the nuances. I write about it in The Grave Robber. We're going to start at the beginning. We're going to end at the end. And I'm going to keep it short and sweet and see what God does. Before we look at the seventh miracle, let me recap the first six. In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine, not just wine, fine wine, and not just one glass, 757 bottles. Like every other atom in the universe, water molecules submit to the authority of their creator. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals a nobleman's son long distance. He is Lord Latitude, Lord Longitude. The one who created the four dimensions of space-time that we live in knows no geographical or chronological limitations. There is no here or there. He is here, there, and everywhere. There is no past, present, and future because he is I am. In John 5, he reverses 38 years of pain and suffering with one command. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We talked about it last week. 5 plus 2 does not equal 7. Not in God's kingdom. Not when you add God to the equation. 5 plus 2 equals 5,000, remainder 12. Then the one who turned water into wine defies the density and viscosity of water and walks on it. Why not? In John 9, Jesus does something that's never been done before. He heals a man born blind. The significance of that is this. There were no synapses between the optic nerve and visual cortex in the brain. This is nothing less than synaptogenesis. And finally, in John 11, it's a 7th miracle. It's the grim reaper versus the grave robber. And Jesus steals back what the enemy has stolen. He's not just the God who makes bad people good. He's the God who brings dead people to life. Verse 1, now a man named Lazarus was sick. So his sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when they heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's son may be glorified through it. Did you know that Wednesday of this week was National Punctuation Day? Let me see your hands if anybody knew that. That's awesome. A couple of people here at our Capitol Hill campus. Probably a few folks at Georgetown, too. We'll see. So I was up in Boston at Christian Book Distributors. Might as well just keep it going. By the way, there are more Dunkin' Donuts in Boston than... It's unbelievable. Boston's like the promised land of donut eaters. So I'm up at Christian Book Distributors. They have been a wonderful friend to me and a wonderful friend of my books, christianbook.com, okay? And someone in the copy department happens to mention, like they would know, hey, it's National Punctuation Day. And so I shared with them what I'm going to share with you. Now, I first heard it in a message titled God's Grammar, thanks to Pastor Rob Schmidgall, our campus pastor in Gainesville. What's up, Gainesville? Gainesville in the house. Can we give it up for Gainesville? Here it is. It's worth writing down, and it's less than 140 characters if you want to tweet it. Never put a comma where God puts a period, and never put a period where God puts a comma. Okay, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. That's where we put the period, not Jesus. He said, this sickness will not end in death. Listen, Lazarus died, but it's not over until God says it's over. I think all of us hit spots in our lives where we think it's over. You know, we're dating someone, relationship ends, and I mean, it can feel like your life is over. You make a mistake, and you know that your life is never going to be the same. You can feel like it's over. You lose a loved one, or you lose a job, or you lose your life savings. I want to tell you something. It's not over. You may think that a period goes there, but it doesn't. Not when you put God into the equation. Oswald Chambers said, sometimes it looks like God is missing the mark because we're too short-sighted to see what he's aiming for. Now, I'm going to tell you what I've learned in my life. Before God adds, he usually subtracts. Before God multiplies, he usually prunes. Before God brings something to life, something usually dies. I want to tell you something. There's a tendency to hit the panic button when God subtracts, when there's a pruning in your life, when something is dying. But I want to tell you that it may be that God is getting ready to do something in your life you haven't seen before. Now, I'm going to totally ruin the end of the story. Is that okay? Because I like this stuff. Do a little bit of research. Church tradition offers 2 versions of what happened to Lazarus after his resurrection. One tradition holds that he and his sisters made their way to the island of Cyprus, where Lazarus was the first bishop of Kidon. The Church of St. Lazarus in the modern city of Larnaca is believed by some to be built over his second tomb. Isn't that just fun saying that? Second tomb, come on. Over his second tomb, which he was buried in some 30 years after his first death. A second church tradition holds that Lazarus and his sisters ended up in Marseille, France, where Lazarus survived the persecution of Christians by Nero. You got to love this, by hiding in a tomb. Come on. But eventually died by beheading during the persecution ordered by Emperor Domitian. Now, I'll be honest. I'm not sure which tradition is true or if either of them is. But here's my point. Either way, Jesus gave Mary and Martha their brother back, and Lazarus lived two lives. I want to tell you right now that God intended you to live two lives. That there comes a moment when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were in our sin. We were dead in our sin, but he brings us to life, and not just brings us to life. He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Beautiful two-dimensional word in the Greek language, quantitative, a life that will not end. Forget 70 or 80 years. How about eternity? How about eternity? And then qualitative, a life with more joy and more purpose and more peace and more power than you could ever imagine. That's what he came to give to you, a second life. Now, I don't know how long he lived after he died. We don't know for sure. Best guess seems to be about 30 years. But one way or the other, Jesus gave him a second life. And I want to tell you that the grave robber wants to do for you what he did for Lazarus. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Count them, not one, not two, not three, but four. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus isn't a day late and a dollar short, 4 days late. Why does he wait? I have a theory, and my theory is this. He could have saved Lazarus as he was drawing his last breath, could have walked across water, walked through walls, arrived right when he was taking his last breath, but Jesus had already been there and done that. He had already revealed his healing power. I think it was time for Jesus to reveal his resurrection power. I want you to hold on to something this weekend. Sometimes things go from bad to worse because God wants to reveal more of his grace, more of his love, more of his power, more than we have ever known. He wants to do a miracle that's greater than anything you have experienced before. But again, all of us want a miracle. We just don't want to be in a situation that necessitates one. But sometimes you got to be in the grave for 4 days to really experience a unprecedented miracle like this. Verse 21, Jesus finally shows up. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Mary and Martha say the same thing. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a little passive aggressive. They aren't really blaming Jesus, but they are, but they aren't, but they are. If you had been here, come on, aren't we all a little passive aggressive with God? And I'll tell you why. Because we know he could keep things from like this from happening. And we don't sometimes understand why he does not. See, sometimes we just don't get it. And so sometimes we get a little passive aggressive. But I want you to see the conjunction in this verse. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but. And then what follows is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. But I know that even now, there it is, even now, even now, even now, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. If I'm reading this right, Martha's still holding out hope. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, okay? This is so great. You know, denial ain't just a river in Egypt. At what point do you give up? Day one, day two, day three? Day four. And evidently, Martha is still holding out some kind of hope. Listen, there are going to be moments when it seems like you are out of touch with reality because you're in touch with a reality that's more real than reality you can touch or taste or smell or feel or see. What I'm talking about is a faith that sees beyond the physical circumstances in which we exist. Okay, I want you to stay. I wish I had time to do this thing more, but you know what? Here's what's interesting. People thought Jesus was crazy on more than one occasion. So he walks into the temple and he throws down, right? And he throws the money changers out and everybody thinks like, dang, like he crazy. Like what got into Jesus? No, he's not crazy. You know who's crazy? What's crazy is people turning the house of God into a den of thieves. That's what's crazy. It's the money changers who are crazy. You want to know who's crazy? It's the people who are maintaining the status quo. Jesus is normal. Miracles are normal. See, our normal is so subnormal that normal seems abnormal. And what we need to do is begin to approximate what we see. Here's what I'm getting at. I do not want to be normal. I want to be crazy. I'll tell you why, because crazy is normal. Crazy is the biblical norm. Some would say it's her grief speaking. It's like Martha's just speaking out of her grief. No, she was speaking out of faith. And faith sometimes looks like it's out of touch with reality. Sentence should end after Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," but I love it. Martha doesn't put a period there. She puts a comma. I want to tell you something. Even when it seems like God is 4 days late, it's too soon to give up. All right, let's jump to the end of the story. It's all we have time for, verse 43. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, we assume the outcome because we know how the story ends. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. But can I just suggest for a moment that if Lazarus doesn't come out of his tomb, this is a bad moment. This isn't just an embarrassing moment. This is cruel and unusual punishment. This is a cruel joke for the family. I mean, here's what I want you to see. Jesus has done all of these miracles, but it's almost like sports and like you are only as good as your last game. You're only as good as your last miracle. See, he's already proved himself. But what I love is that Jesus risks his reputation. He puts all of his miraculous collateral, kind of pushes it to the middle of the table. Because if this doesn't work, it's all out the window. But he knows that he's about to reveal a dimension of his power and glory that no one's ever seen before. And so he calls Lazarus out. And what a moment. You've heard me share a little bit about Jewish burial customs, that he would have had about 100 pounds of grave clothes on. Head would have been wrapped so much that kind of visual image that comes to mind is mummy. So to me, I think there are really two miracles here. One is the fact that Lazarus is raised from the dead. Two, how in the world does he get out of that tomb? Now, I've been in that tomb. And I'm thinking, how in the world do you get out when you're wrapped? I don't know. Maybe my imagination gets a little bit carried away, but I think Jesus turns a tragedy into a comedy. I mean, can you imagine seeing a dead person? Like, he didn't walk out, right? He didn't walk out. Like, he's hopping out. He's like hopping out like this. And I'm thinking people are laughing. They're laughing about this until the day they die. And you know what? Dance parties, they're doing the Lazarus. Let's do the Lazarus, you know? He's the God who turns sorrow into laughing. And this is such a beautiful moment. Now, let me get serious for a minute. This miracle doesn't just foreshadow the resurrection of Christ. It foreshadows yours. Because you know what? When we sin, our soul is wrapped in grave clothes. You know what? Sin buries us alive. Sin makes a mummy out of us. And if we keep on sinning, it'll weigh you down like 100 pounds of grave clothes. But Jesus is calling you out. Sometimes it's helpful to personalize the promises of Scripture. Some of you, this weekend, you're going to hear God calling your voice. Jesus who said, "Lazarus, come out," there was a day that God said, "Mark, come out." And you need to hear that voice. You need to come out of that tomb, come out of your sin, come out of death, and surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, last thought. Jesus makes a bold claim right here in John 11. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I mean, who says something like that? Well, I'll tell you what, someone who's done all of these miracles and then proves his power over death. But it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And he asks Martha the question, "Do you believe this?" And in what I think is the shortest profession of faith in Scripture, Martha says, "Yes. Yes, Lord." Here's what I'm getting at. One little yes can change your life. One little yes can change your eternity. And I'm going to invite you to come out. He's calling you out. And if he's calling you out and you want to respond this weekend, I want you to pray this prayer with me. I think it's a good way to end this series about the grave robber. I want you to pray it in your heart. but pray it like you mean it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And Lord, we freely confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we have been living in the grave of our mistakes, our disappointments, our sin. Lord, I confess, we're not able to get out by ourselves, but you're calling us out. You died on a cross so that we could come alive, so that our sin could be nailed to that cross forever. And so right now, I pray that you would forgive my sin. God, I pray that you would not just make what's bad in me good, but that you would take what's dead and bring it to life. Right now, I surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.